The scripture reading for tonight is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The word of the Lord.
Good evening. Quiet little moments like today's gospel are more difficult to fit into a story than big dramatic moments. But we don't get the sense of what's really going on unless we fit them into the shape of what leads up to them. I hope to show you that this Jesus' last word in the temple, so quite literally, the last word the living God spoke in the temple, is rather full of glorious significance, as we'll see. Because we haven't known the temple, we've only seen imaginary pictures of it in the back of our Bibles, if we've got colour pics in the back of our Bibles, we have very little idea of quite how splendid it was. This was the temple of which we only know the promenade, which Herod built, on which are the couple of mosques now. But on it, the temple was considered by the standards of the ancient world to be well up there with the other wonders of the ancient world. A building of astounding beauty. Something that visitors came to see from afar, to look in amazement at it. One of the features of the stones in that area, I don't know if any of you who have been to the Holy Land will be able to see it, is there's a fantastic glowing white quality to the stone in Jerusalem, much of it quarried from nearby in Bethlehem. So beautiful is it that to this day Saudi millionaires buy it and have to pretend that it comes from Jordan so that they can sneak it into their country without breaking an embargo on buying things from Israel. But so beautiful was the stone that it was reckoned that at a certain time of day, if there was a cloudless sky, the reflection of the sun on the roof could be seen from what by our measurements is 30 miles away. Just to give you an idea of quite how splendid it was. When it was burnt down in 70 of our era. So powerful was the flames and the smoke that they could be seen from Joppa on the seacoast. If you've ever driven from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv Airport, you'll know that's about an 85 kilometres, a 50-something mile drive. But imagine something of the splendour from just those ancient references. And given that we don't know it, it's become rather difficult to see some of the truly remarkable things about Jesus' teaching and the trouble he got into, because he quite clearly enacted the arrival of the Davidic heir, the promised Davidic heir, the anointed son of David, who was this mysterious priestly kingly figure who we call the Messiah, the Messiah, who was expected at that time in the 10th Jubilee, which ran, the 10th Jubilee ran from about the time of Jesus' preaching until about the time of the fall of Jerusalem. It was a 49-year period, at the beginning of which Jesus was crucified and at the end of which the temple was destroyed, all of which fit in to a set of prophecies well known to people at the time. So the notion that the priestly kingly one who was an heir of David would come, would perform the definitive sacrifice, and with that the temple would be brought to an end, was well known. It's one of the reasons why, after Jesus has come into the temple on his last visit, the one we celebrate on Palm Sunday, his last visit to Jerusalem, after he's declared the end of the temple, because by driving out the salespersons, not only was he interfering with the economic system upon which the temple depended, but he was also enacting the last verse of the prophet Zechariah, which says, on that day, understood as the day of the wrath of the Lord, when the temple will come to an end, there will be no more traders in the temple. So it's why the authorities, rather than getting really worked up with him for sedition and for causing a disarray, come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, they understand what he's enacting. The question for them is not, what are you doing, but are you the one who should be doing these things? Does that make sense? The code, they understood the code quite well. And notice what Jesus does in Mark's Gospel. On the first day after the procession into Jerusalem, in which people recognize him and hail him as the Davidic heir, him having set it up by telling his disciples to find the donkey so as to fulfill the scriptural lines about the arrival of the king on an ass, on the foal of an ass. After having done that, it said, then Jesus went into the temple, and because it was late that day, he looked around and then left. So the first thing you have is the Lord looking, inspecting his temple. He comes in and inspects and leaves. Goes back to Bethany for the night. And on his way out, he curses a fig tree because it doesn't have fruit for him. The disciples are all a bit baffled by that. And then they notice the next morning that it's been cursed, that it's withered away. And they ask him what that's about. And he says, I tell you, if you have faith, you will do greater things than this. You will be able to do much more than cursing this fig tree. If you say to this mountain, go into the sea, it will be done. This mountain being the Temple Mount. But what he says, which is really interesting, and this is the key to what he's up to, is this: truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cursed into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, the two principal function of the temple, prayer and forgiveness by atonement, will now be conducted in the absence of that mountain which has just been cast into the sea by you. He's saying, I declared the temple caduque, at an end. This is the sign of what I'm doing. The fig tree, which you noticed had beautiful foliage but no fruit, I cursed it, because that's what the temple was like. All prettiness and none of the fruit of what it was about. It's come to an end. From now on, the temple is you. Now, naturally, if you were one of Jesus' disciples at the time, it must have been hard to imagine anything other than a metaphorical, very metaphorical sense to this, because, of course, the building was there. It was very splendid. It dominated everybody's life. It was the principal hub of economic activity. It was, furthermore, effectively one of the richest banks in the Roman Empire. Inside the temple treasury was not only a staggering amount of gold and silver, but also a huge number of debt documents. In fact, one of the first things that happened as the Roman invasion came closer towards the end of the Jewish war, the Judean war, in which the Romans eventually destroyed Jerusalem, was people from the countryside coming into the treasury and burning the debt documents. They were delighted. It's one of the reasons why many, many Hebrew people celebrated when the Whore of Babylon, which was a way of referring to the temple and its priesthood, when the Whore of Babylon was turned over in the book of Revelation. Long before the Whore of Babylon became turned into Rome, which really started getting turned into Rome at the time of the Reformation, for very good reasons, I should say. Long before it was Rome, Babylon was Jerusalem. The person who had called it Babylon was first the prophet Ezekiel. Why any massive bank and economic center is also a place of that depends on oppression to be maintained. Nothing new about that. But so it's difficult for us to imagine the disciples understanding what Jesus was saying. The temple is as nothing. How could any of them, whose all their lives knew about the temple, have such a, let's say, indifferent, zoned out feeling about the temple? They couldn't. Anyhow, Jesus goes into the temple, and his last teaching to the broader public, other than the disciples, his last teaching is to attempt to answer the temple authorities' question, by whose authority do you do these things, and who sent you? Attempting to answer that without saying the word, I am. Because, of course, that's the answer. But he also knew that if he said that, it would make it impossible for them to begin to understand. So instead of saying, I am, he tries to get them to think through what the arrival of the Davidic heir might look like and how they're likely to treat him, with the parable of the murderous tenants of the vineyard. Do you remember that story? That's his first attempt to get across to them, so that they can understand that the Davidic heir, the son who is going to come, isn't merely the heir of a different father who then might come and attack them if they kill him. The heir is he himself. The owner is coming in person. And them killing the owner is the way the owner is gifting himself to them, so that they will be able to become the real temple and produce its fruits. And those of them who accept that are going to be building around the real new stone of the corner, while those who say, gosh no, we must punish the wicked bastards, they are going to be the ones who believe that whoever physically attacks the temple and destroys them, like the Romans are going to do 40 years later, that those people are some sort of agents of God's punishment. If you believe in agents of God's punishment, then you're going to be stuck. You're going to be stuck in the world of the temple and vengeance. And you're never going to produce its fruit. Its fruit will be produced by people who have started to become the temple, because I am laying a cornerstone in Zion. I am that cornerstone in Zion. And throughout that, he quotes David at them, saying, this is what King David had to say on the subject about who his heir would be. And constantly he's trying to get them to think about what might it be like for the Davidic heir to come, so that they can see for themselves rather than having something shoved in their face. That's the whole point of the method of parables. If I say to you, I am the Davidic heir, I look you in the face and say it, then immediately we're on the same level. We're in rivalry with each other. And you are immediately going to go into an allergic reaction to a blasphemer and kill him, without ever having the chance to understand what he's trying to get across. Whereas, if he refuses to answer the question directly, but tries to get you to imagine what it might be like for the Davidic heir to come, there's just a chance that you'll begin to see that although he doesn't at all mind being killed, in fact he's giving himself to that purpose, it's not so as to rub your faces in it. It's so as to give you the gift of being part of a new way of being called the temple, which is what you will be becoming. So Jesus' last teaching in the temple is precisely all about that. He has these discussions with different people, and then at the very end he has a positive discussion with the scribe. Scribes usually figure negatively in Mark's gospel, but here one of the scribes comes up, and hearing people disputing with one another and seeing how well he answered them, asks them which is the first commandment. And Jesus answers, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Notice in Mark's gospel, the scribe asks Jesus the question, and Jesus answers. Whereas in Luke's gospel, at the same story basically, you have it the other way around. The lawyer comes up saying, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, well, what are the commandments? How do you read them? And the lawyer says, you shall love your neighbor. So the lawyer gives the version, but here it's the scribe who gives the version. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So here is the scribe in the temple making the point that Jesus is trying to make. That the whole system of sacrifices is completely unimportant, which is not a fun thing to do if you're a temple authority. In Luke's gospel, exactly the same message is given when, in answer to the last question, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is precisely showing how mercy is shown in attending to the victim rather than in holocausts and sacrifices, as the priest and the Levites were on their way to do. So Luke's enacted version of the same answer. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Why do you think he says that? Remember, he's in the temple. He's got someone who has answered with relation to what the commandments are, not only as an instruction, but also an interpretation about how relationships at this level are the one thing that matters in the future. They're the one things that matter even then. And in their light, holocaust and sacrifice are of no value at all. So Jesus is saying, "Whoa, you're right up to the edge of the door on that one, mate." You seem to be seeing where I'm going with this, that all this is worthless. And it said, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right till I put thy enemies under thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Do you see what he's doing? He's pushing the question. You see, I'm enacting these Davidic signs. I'm not going to put them directly in the first person. I'm throwing back the question to you. And the crowd is getting it. The authorities are alarmed by it. The authorities are well aware that if it's true, it means the end of their whole system, because that too was within their prophecies. They knew that that was part of what was prophesied. They understood the code. And that's the background to this rather beautiful little pause. In the case of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' teaching ends exactly after he says, after he's put this question of the David calling the Lord his son. At that point, Matthew says, at this point, no one dared to ask him anything more, and that was it. End of teaching. But in Mark, we get this lovely little moment of Jesus looking and wondering. And I wonder whether it isn't worth thinking of him as sitting in front of this monument, sitting in the midst of this monument, and wondering how on earth, what it was going to be like. He knew what he was prophesying. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was bringing into being. But what on earth would it be like? What on earth would the new temple in his body that was going to be entirely created at this level going to be like? In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces, the best seats at the synagogues, and the places of honors at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." they will receive abundant, literally abundant condemnation. Quite important, as we'll see. In other words, he had us in his sights already. He knew what we scribes were going to be like in the new temple. Desperate for funds, trying to find rich widows off whose households we could eke a living, given that we're not very productive, and for whom we would try terribly hard to be impressive so as to keep good reputations. He's got us nailed. And we will receive abundant condemnation. The condemnation is related to the sort of abundance we look for. And we do. We have to. Even those of us who don't actually preach the prosperity gospel, which is actually this word, it's the abundance gospel. He's sitting here imagining people like us and wondering how it's all going to work. And then he sits down opposite the treasury. So he's now got, please notice, the Lord, not in the holy place, the holy place he will be in on Good Friday afternoon. That's when the temple veil opens, is ripped, and the holy place is revealed to be Yahweh on a cross. But at the moment he's visiting the parts of the temple, visitating, and he sits down opposite the treasury, which is, as it were, the engine room of the whole beast. Not the slaughterhouse, the smelly bits, which everyone would have known about, but the place actually, which, as I say, was probably the richest establishment in the ancient world, such that the book of Revelation describes all the merchants crying when it's burnt down. So he sits down. He's imagining a temple's future. This is the amazing thing about him. His imagination is not colored by the sheer weight of the institution. It's as if it were dead to him already. He sits down opposite the treasury and watches the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. It's interesting that he stresses the metal there for reasons which I'll suggest in just a moment, but I can only suggest it. He actually mentions the metal of these thin coins. Other people presumably were putting in richer coins, so they would have been putting in silver and gold coins, which of course would have been a much greater worth. So he calls his disciples to him. No doubt they're engaged in the beauty tour, as we will learn shortly afterwards, and says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living, her whole life." Quite literally. He's remarking upon something. He's seen a sign of something that is, in one sense, a tragic waste, and yet the beginning of something utterly wonderful. He's already told how angry it makes him that religious leaders encourage widows to become impoverished. He knows how easy it is, as it is to this day. I remember in Brazil some of the mega pastors convincing particularly elderly widows who were not able to read and write, that if they gave him their whole pension, their pension would be doubled by an act of God. And so they gave, and behold, their pension was doubled. But this was because inflation was at over 50%, which he knew and understood, but they didn't. So from their point of view, he was telling them the truth. It was miraculous. They didn't understand that he was fleecing them and tying them into a system whereby they thought that this was the abundance of God, when it, in fact it was the cruelty of man. So this poor widow has put in more. In part, what could be more pathetic? Jesus knows this whole temple is worth nothing. It's not going to be. It's on its way out. He'll just say, a few minutes later, do you not see this great building? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be taken down. Literally a few minutes later, he's saying that. So there must be a level of pathos, and yet also a level of admiration. For here is someone whose abundance is the kind of abundance that the new temple is going to depend upon. The abundance of heart of people who are actually in relationship with each other and giving of their lives, rather than people who are taking a little extra that they don't really need and putting it somewhere else for purposes of making them feel good, or for purposes of artistic, shared artistic glory, or whatever. So both, I think that's what's difficult to pick up here, both real pathos and at the same time real admiration. Something, there will be people in the new temple who will actually give the whole of their lives, and they will understand that. It'll have nothing to do with this nasty engine room. These will be the people who will actually be engaged in the building of the new temple. And then, muddled to us because there's a chapter break, but very much part of this package. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you not see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, the last word of the living God to the temple was the recognition that abundance of heart is the only way that the temple is going to be built, one. But two, the Lord leaves the temple. Not surrounded, as in the vision of Ezekiel, with gold, with silver, but with the memory of a widow with copper pennies. But the presence of the Lord left the temple in Ezekiel's vision. And do you remember where it went? It perched on the mountain, on the hill, on the east side of the city. The next verse. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John asked him privately, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished? Instead of Ezekiel's amazing vision of the presence leaving the temple, the Lord himself, quietly, without fuss, leaves. He's declared it over. None of that great, glorious gold, silver, multi-stone thing, all that's in the treasury. The abundance of the treasury is the heart of this woman. And he goes and perches on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, and explains, tells the prophecies of how they are not to have their heads turned by all the things that had happened in the next months and years leading up to the moment when the temple will fall. Prophecies whose fulfillment we see in the book of Revelation in considerable detail and with great reference to exactly these prophecies. So how does he look upon us in his visitation? As he sat looking at, warning us about ourselves and pointing to what he hoped would be at the heart of our new building, the kind of widow who was so poor that the scribes wouldn't even bother them. But nevertheless, gave the whole of her life and her living. And that is the new temple in which we are called to build and in which to worship and in which to forgive. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.